I love that sound. Ooh, I don't know if I like that sound, but conscience. In the dictionary, conscience is defined as an inner feeling or voice viewed as acting as a guide to the rightness or wrongness of one's behavior. Conscience. Conscience is an interesting entity, which when somebody says it's interesting, that doesn't mean anything at all. But Mark Twain said, a clear conscience is a sign of a bad memory. H.L. Mencken said, conscience is the inner voice that warns us that somebody may be watching. Some social scientists, many of them, would say that our conscience is simply a product of our environment, and that it's socially constructed. At the other extreme would be neurologists who are called physicalists. You don't need to get that in your notes, but neurologists who would say that our conscience is merely the product of the way our brains work, a product of evolution to ensure our survival. And we hear those sorts of things, and we say, I'm not so sure. Maybe something really is there. A cartoon from years ago, it has somebody sitting on the couch, on the the proverbial couch of a counselor, and the counselor is speaking at the caption, a man's laying there, and the couch says, Mr. Figby, I think I can explain your feelings of guilt. You are guilty. The Bible speaks of our conscience as something that is built into us by God, but it's tricky. It's not always reliable. We might think of the conscience as an alarm system that goes off sometimes at the very right time. Sometimes our conscience works wonderfully. It's an alarm that goes off and says, stop doing that, or start doing that. And our conscience is this alarm. My conscience is bothering me, so I started giving my money to the poor. Or my conscience is bothering me, so I stopped stealing from my employer. At other times, the alarm stops going off. If you have a behavior in your life that, and we've probably all experienced this to one degree or another, a behavior in your life that's wrong, if you keep doing that behavior, sooner or later, your conscience will stop bothering you. The alarm will stop going off. This is right in the Bible. Proverbs 30, verse 20 says, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. She's done it so many times, evidently, that it doesn't bother her anymore. And when you continue in sin, well, you will begin to actually approve of things that you used to abhor, and you will commend what you once condemned. I've had, over the years as a pastor, I've had people look me in the eye and say, this must not be wrong. It makes me so happy. I feel so good about it. Sometimes, the third thing that happens with our conscience, it can prick us even when it shouldn't. We see this in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, where people have come into the Christian faith and they've come out of a pagan background. And now there's this question, can I eat meat that has been offered to an idol? And their conscience bothers them. Now, the Apostle Paul is the apostle of liberty, and he says, of course you can. You're free in Christ, and an idol is nothing. But he says to the church, he says, because their conscience is bothering them, the rest of you should be very sensitive to that. And there's a fourth function of our conscience that I think probably every one of us in this room has experienced. And this is when the alarm goes off when it shouldn't, because we don't understand the greatness of the forgiveness of God. We come to Christ, we rest on his forgiveness, we contemplate his grace, and still our conscience accuses us. What about my past? What about those deeds that I did in the dark? What about what I did yesterday? Can God really forgive me? Would God really forgive me? Romans. We're spending a lot of time in Romans. I don't know if you've noticed. Last fall, we spent the whole fall in Romans 1 through 7. And then now we're spending 9 weeks in Romans chapter 8. And what a time this has been. I hope it's been this way for you. I've spent every single morning in the last few months going over Romans chapter 8. And it's been just a personally wonderful experience as going over God's word and seeing these great promises for me. Absolutely wonderful. Then we're going to spend in July, we're going to spend a week on Romans 9, a week on Romans 10, a week on Romans 11. Then in the fall, in September, we're going to come back and go from Romans 12. What comes after 11? We're going to go through from Romans 12 all the way to the end by Christmas. So we're swimming in these waters. But I think we might say that Romans is, on the one hand, a deeply satisfying book, but it's very troubling at the same time. Paul begins by trying to make the reader feel very guilty. And the reason he does that is because we are very guilty. But then Paul concludes by showing us the depth of our forgiveness in Christ, because we have been forgiven in Christ. And Romans 8 is that great chapter. It's triumphant. It begins with the words, "No condemnation for those who are in Christ," and it ends with the words, "No separation from the love of Christ." Paul knows that a guilty conscience is kind of the stubborn mistress to whom we are fatally attracted. Guilt can be an ongoing problem for the believer. There's a Swiss commentator, Frederick Godet, who wrote a wonderful commentary on Romans. And in this section that we're going to look at today, Godet pondered that maybe Paul had a guilty conscience. Perhaps Paul was thinking about the cries of those that he pulled out of their homes to arrest them and put them in prison for their faith. Maybe Paul was thinking of the cries of Stephen as he was stoned, and Paul had a part of that. And he's affirming the freedom that we have in Christ. If nothing else in these weeks, what we ought to get out of Romans 8 is a greater sense of the joy that we have in the gospel. I want to show you a quotation from Stephen Cole. "Guilty Christians are not joyous Christians. They cannot enjoy close fellowship with the Savior. They cannot be bold in witness. They cannot confidently disciple others. They usually end up living as hypocrites, putting up a front in fear that the truth about their sin will be exposed." And Paul will have none of that. He wants us to go out confidently. So with that in mind, let's stand and we're going to enjoy Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 28. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. Daniel, I'm getting all kinds of stuff up here. I think we've got too much of something. It must be the devil. I don't know. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Okay, we're going to look at just two verses today, but let me quickly review the review. We've seen, according to John Stott, a wonderful outliner, we've seen these five unshakable convictions in verse 28. God works in our lives. He works for our good. He works in all things, even the things that aren't pleasant, for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. That's followed up in verse 29 with five undeniable affirmations. God foreknew you. He set his affection on you before you ever thought of him. He predestined you, he called you, he justified you, and Paul uses the past tense consistently, he glorified you. So certain is our glorification that Paul uses the past tense. And that leads us to the end of the chapter, verses 31 to 38. Oops. To five unanswerable questions. Who can be against us? How will he not graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against us? Who will condemn us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What a great end to this wonderful chapter. Okay, we're going to just look at two verses, verses 33 and 34. We're going to look at these two questions. Who will bring any charge against God's elect, and who is to condemn? Now, those two questions, lead us to two fundamental truths, and here's what we're going to learn today. It is the Father who justifies us, and it is the Son who makes justification possible. It is the Father himself who justifies us, and the Son makes justification possible. The first question focuses on the Father. We're going to skip through that pretty quickly, and then we're going to focus on the second question on the Son. Okay, here we go. Now, these are legal terms and legal charges. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who will legally condemn us? Paul is taking us back. He did this in the early chapters of Romans. He's taking us back to this courtroom scene where God is the judge. And he says, who is going to accuse God's elect? Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes even the way a question is asked will be encouraging. So if a husband says to his wife, how is it that you are the most beautiful woman who's ever existed? I mean, the question itself is very encouraging. Wouldn't you agree, wives? It's a nice way to be asked. How could it possibly be that you are the best father in America? You know, you're encouraged even before you give the answer at this point. There is a world of assurance even in the way Paul asks this question. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? This is a word of assurance that we are God's elect. Bob Gundry, who was here this morning, he did his own translation of the New Testament and put it in a book called New Testament Commentary. His translation of this verse is, who will bring any charge against God's selected ones? I mean, one of the marvels of our salvation, of yours and mine, is that we are saved according to God's sovereign choice, his selection of us. Now remember, in this chapter, we've seen it a couple of times, we are God's adopted children. I learned something between services I'll share with you. The Wilcox clan came in, and they've adopted several kids, and we have many in our church who've adopted children. And Dave Wilcox's brother was here, and they've adopted a few kids. It's a virus you catch, but it's wonderful. But Dave Wilcox's brother, whose name I cannot remember at this point, he said, there's something interesting. He said, you might want to share this with the church. And I did. He said, when we adopted our children, we can disinherit our natural born children, but we cannot disinherit our adopted children by law. And so my kids are wanting to be adopted at this point by me. But I didn't know that. And Dave was right there. I said, is that true for you too? He said, it's true for us too. He said, by law, they cannot disinherit these adopted children. That's what we are in Christ. We're adopted. God is stuck with us. It's great. Now, Marcus Lone, an Australian scholar, put it like this. Those who stand at the bar, at the bench, in the courtroom before the judge, they are not some outlaws, they are God's elect. And when God calls us his elect, that is for our comfort and for our joy. That's our security. 2001, September of 2001, I was in Burundi with Dan Michelson and Claude Nikundea, a Burundian. And we went through what was called a red zone, and we had a checkpoint, and then a checkpoint about a half an hour, 40 minutes later, and it was kind of harrowing because they told us not to stop. And Burundi was subjected to the same genocide that Rwanda was a part of. It just never made the press, and it was pretty dicey, and I always get my cues whether or not to be afraid from whom I'm with. And Claude, who lived in Burundi, he was very nervous as we're going down this road to get to where we were going. And Dan Michelson was sleeping, which that's great. But I was helping us out by worrying. I was helping. But Claude starts to tell me his testimony. Now he's from Burundi. They've had a genocide, and It's not, you know, I don't think anybody in this room would say, boy, I'd like to have grown through, you know, through that. But Claude is sharing his story of coming to meet Christ. And I simply will never forget this the rest of my life as he's sharing me with that wonderful African English accent. He said, I think I am one of God's favorite ones. Wow. That's Romans chapter 8. We are one of his selected ones. Ephesians chapter 1 says he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, last week, we saw this from the mouth of Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In the same chapter, he says, if the Father draws you, you're going to come. He says, all that the Father sends to me will come. Now, I want to show you one more teaching from the mouth of Jesus that fits wonderfully. Turn to John chapter 10. We're just going to look at a couple of verses here. Look at what Jesus says in John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And watch this, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we're in the hand of Jesus, and his hand is really strong. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Do you see the good news in that? If you are in Christ, he is holding you, and around his, this is all metaphor, around him is the Father's hand. You are there. Your salvation is completely secure. In calling us God's elect, Paul is assuring us of our salvation. The backdrop of this assurance is the judgment of God. Look at verse 33, look at verse 34. Who will charge us? Who will condemn us? Now, usually in Paul's letters, I'm not going to take the time to show this to you, but usually in Paul's letters, Jesus is the one who judges at the end of the age. But not here. In verse 33, it is the Father who is the cosmic judge in the courtroom of the universe. And you know this by now in Romans. No one gets away with anything in the Father's courtroom. This is the judge who never has a miscarriage of justice. The guilty will never get away with it. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. It's always death. The guilty will always die. The Father is the supreme judge who will always give every defendant exactly what he or she deserves. But look at verse 33 again. Here, the Father has justified his selected ones. There is now no one to charge us. No one. No one can bring any charge against you if you are in Christ that will stick. Amen. Not Satan. Satan. The word Satan means one who throws things at you. And Satan would love to throw things. That's the word devil. The word Satan is the accuser. That's what the word Satan means. Revelation chapter 12 says, Satan wants to accuse us day and night before God. But it doesn't stick. God himself has justified us. Not others. When other people say bad things about you, and maybe even tell God your faults, those faults that will not stick. Jesus says, blessed are you when people revile you and say all these things about you. Not even your conscience or even your lingering sins will stick. To paraphrase one theologian, in Christ we have been declared righteous. Hear this. We didn't get in by our goodness. We don't stay in by our goodness, and we can't get out by a lack of goodness. If we could get unsaved by a lack of goodness, we could have never been saved to begin with. The point is this. God declares us just. Then that same God who declares us just cannot be a God who condemns us. It is the Father who justifies us, and it is the Son who makes justification possible. Look at verse 34. We're going to spend the rest of our time here in verse 34. We are justified because of Jesus. Main point today. Last week, main point was God is for you. The Father is for you. And you had to turn and say that to someone. This week, main point, real simple, Jesus is for you. So would you rehearse, please, for me the main point of the sermon and just turn to somebody and say, Jesus is for you. Say that. Very good. So you say, wait a minute, Reed, is this the same sermon as last week? Yes, in a sense, almost every sermon is the same as last week. I mean, that's the bigness of the gospel, that we just keep hearing it. We just keep going, oh, wow, this is so great. I want to hear it again. You say, what's the difference between last week and this week? What difference is it that the Father loves us and that the Son loves us? Okay, quick theology lesson here. Remember, we worship, as Bonnie alluded to as she closed her prayer, we worship one God who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God who is three persons. Last week, we learned a little bit about the Father. We learned that when we call our God Father, we call him that because he is Father. And all of our earthly fatherhood on Father's Day is a replica of the fatherhood of God. He's the true Father. We are imitations. So here we're going to think theologically a little bit. To say that God is Father is not to say that the Son came into existence at Christmas, at the first Christmas. That's not true. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. So when Jesus becomes incarnate, that's a fancy word for he became flesh. When Jesus becomes incarnate, he becomes the Son of Mary, but he doesn't become the Son of the Father. He has always been the Son of the Father. The Son is not younger than the Father. There was never a time when the Father existed apart from the Son, and there was never a time when the Son existed apart from the Father. They have been in an eternal love relationship together, glorifying one another. You say, where does the Holy Spirit come in? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the incarnation by causing the conception of Jesus. The Holy Spirit anoints Jesus at his baptism for his mission. And then the Spirit is sent into God's people after Jesus ascends to the Father. So all three persons are in Romans 8. All three persons are involved in our salvation. I want to show you one quotation from John Piper. Within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has been uppermost in his own affection for all eternity. You hear that? You say, what is God excited about? God is excited about God. This belongs to his very nature, for he has begotten and loved the Son for all eternity. Therefore, oh, this is so good. Therefore, God has been supremely and eternally happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. Are you not glad that we worship a God who is happy? Is that great? Fred Sanders wrote a book in addition to the one I talked about last week. His book is called The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. And he points out what we've pointed out many times, that God is never lonely or bored or looking for something to do. Listen to this quote. It's so fun. He says, God did not create the world in order to fill the drafty mansion of heaven with the pitter-patter of little feet. He didn't need to hear the pitter-patter of your feet in heaven. No, he didn't need anything. But here we're learning that it is the God, the Father, who justifies, and it is the Son who makes justification possible. And in verse 34, we're going to see four proofs. We're going to look at this very quickly. Four proofs for the truth of this second statement, that Jesus is for you. Number one, Christ Jesus died. The apostle has just told us that the Father has justified us. Why? How? How can this good judge justify and exonerate the guilty? How can he still be a good and just judge? Church, the Father is more strict and more exacting and more unrelenting in his judgment than you could ever comprehend. But at the same time, the Father is more compassionate, more merciful, more forgiving, more loving than you could ever dream. It is not that God saves pretty good people who score above the curve, never. The reason the Father can forgive us is because the Son died in our place. Now that is hugely practical. That is the great news of the gospel, so that when you and I question whether we could really be saved, whether God could really accept us, what we are really questioning is the integrity of God and the justice of God. Let me illustrate. Years ago, I don't remember when, back when Santa Barbara Community Church met at Living Faith Center, I was preaching on a Sunday afternoon, and I just happened to mention that it was my anniversary with Lisa coming up the next day. and that we were going to go to Chad's restaurant. Anybody remember Chad's? Pretty good food. Went out of business. We must not have gone there enough, but good food. We went out for dinner and had a great time and talked about anniversary type stuff. And when the check, I asked for the check, and the waitress said, she said, it's already been paid for. I said, what? And she explained that somebody had called in that day and put in a credit card, and she said something about you're a priest or something like, no, I'm a and the bill had been paid for, and the credit card had already been run through, and I thought, darn, we would have ordered more. But just truly, but what if I had insisted that we pay for it again? That would have been an insult to the giver of the gift on the one hand, and if the restaurant took the money, it would have been theft on their part. When we question whether God could really save us, we're suggesting that the Father doesn't know what he's doing, that he's an unjust judge. The Father has punished our sins. The bill has been paid in full. Second, Paul says that Jesus was raised. Christ Jesus was raised. We need to know something. Without the resurrection of Jesus, our salvation would be incomplete. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. A crucified Jesus without a risen Jesus, well, he would then be just like all the other messiahs. His teaching would be reduced to moralisms. His death would be a tragedy of history. You might be saying, well, wait a minute. If we're saved by the blood of Jesus, if the wages of sin is death, and if he died my death, why is the resurrection essential? Why does it even matter? I mean, after all, he died. Why did he have to be raised? Why would we still be in our sins if Jesus stayed dead? Do you remember the words of Jesus on the cross? We looked at a few of those words last week. In John's gospel, Jesus is moving toward the cross, and he's going to give up his life when he wants to, and he goes to the cross. It's the moment of his glory. Do you remember his last words in John's gospel? He's on the cross. He says, "It is finished." And then the most intriguing part of the text, it says, then he gave up his spirit and died. He decides when he dies. He dies when it is finished. Okay, question for you. What was finished? What was finished was our redemption. He's laid down his life. He's borne the burden of our sin. His work of redemption is finished. Now watch this. It's not that his resurrection adds anything to the satisfaction of the Father with the sacrifice of the Son. Not at all. Rather, the resurrection of the Son proves the worth of the sacrifice. It proves that our guilt has truly and finally been taken away. The resurrection verifies the truth of Jesus' last words from the cross. It indeed is finished. The resurrection is the Father's great declaration. It really is finished. The debt has been paid. Justice has been done. Third, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is the place of honor. Older theologians would call this the session of Christ. And you say, what is the session of Christ? Session means to be seated. Hebrews chapter 1 says that after Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's seated because the work is done. Now, a priest in the Holy of Holies never sat down. There were no chairs in that little room. They were busy making sacrifice for sin, and they got out because it was a terrifying thing to be in the presence of God. But this priest sits down right next to the Father because the work is done. This priest has finished his work. It is done. Now, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, again, is the place of authority and sovereignty and glory. Now, remember, the incarnation of Jesus, when he becomes a man, that's forever. I think sometimes we think wrongly about this, but when Jesus ascends to the Father, he doesn't give up his humanity. And our hope in our salvation is that there is one man in heaven with a resurrected body that is a lot like our resurrected bodies will be when we are raised from the dead. There's a man next to the Father, and that man paid your debt if you are in Christ. That man is sovereign over all things. Number four, Jesus is interceding for us. It's a stunning thought here. It's a stunning thought. Not only is the Holy Spirit interceding for us earlier in the chapter, but Jesus himself is interceding for us. Do you remember Isaiah 53 again? That when Jesus was crushed, when he bore the pain of our iniquities, he lived to make intercession for his people. He's interceding for us. You say, what is he doing? Well, he's praying for us. Well, why? He is not asking the Father, please let that one into heaven when they die, when he or she dies. He's not doing that. That's already been done. It is God who justified us. We already know that. What he's doing is he's praying for us that we would persevere in our faith, on our heavenly journey. Last week we talked about the costly love of the Father in procuring our salvation. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to pick up the CD or listen to it online, but we just saw the costliness of our salvation from the Father's perspective. This week, we're looking at the same salvation from a little bit different perspective, the perspective of the Son. But what is true is that our salvation was costly to both Father and Son. I want to end with a reading that I think pictures the high cost. It's just a small picture of something much bigger. In the mid-19th century in Scotland, there was a man named John G. Patton. He grew up in a Christian home, and he felt the call of God in his life to go into missions, foreign missions. And he ended up going to what were then called the New Hebrides Islands, and there were islands inhabited by cannibals, and the missionary that went before him was eaten. And he felt God calling him there, and it's quite a story. You want to read a good biography, you read his biography or autobiography, a wonderful, very costly mission for him, but we're really not going to talk about that. To get to do what he did, he needed some theological training, and so he's in a little town in Scotland called Torthawald, and I probably massacred the pronunciation, but Torthawald was a 40-mile walk. Remember, this is mid-19th century. It was a 40-mile walk to the train station to get to Glasgow, where he was going to have some theological training. So it's a 40-mile walk to get to the train station, to get to Glasgow, and from there he's going to get his training and then go on to do missions. I want to read you a section that was of his autobiography that was written 40 years after it took place. 40 years. And it will capture for us a little bit of what the Father and the Son must have felt in procuring our salvation. Listen. My dear Father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father was often, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand while his long flowing yellow hair streamed down his shoulders like a girl. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, God bless you, son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. And here they are, 6 miles, and they're going to part now. Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. I mean, you picture the parting of the Father and the Son, and it's time for the incarnation, and there it is. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and too sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. And then suddenly, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dock to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just as he climbed a dike, just as at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me. And after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face toward home and began to return, his head still uncovered and his heart, I am sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. Now, there is a painful description of the separation of a father and son saying goodbye, pretty much for the rest of their lives. What must it have been like for the father to break fellowship with the son? What must it have been like for Jesus to bear our sins on the cross and say, "It is finished"? But it was finished. It was finished for you and for me and for all who will put their faith in Christ. Jesus is for you. The Father is for you. Do you believe that? When you understand the Father is for you, that God loves you, when you understand that Jesus loves you, that his love is not fickle, it's not capricious, when you understand that, you move out into the Christian life with a confidence and an assurance that will sustain you through any hardship and through every season of life. Do you believe that? Church, we have a climax to our worship. Usually it's at the climax, but it's bread and wine that are emblematic. These things do not save us any more than water saves us when we're baptized. But these are elements that remind us very physically and tangibly of the high cost of the Father's love and of the love of the Son so that we could know God. I want to invite us to do what we do week by week, to confess our sins and come and recognize this. These lights are going to come down. Take time and pray and thank God for this great salvation, and then come and celebrate. If you are outside the Christian faith and you're kind of looking in, you could give your life to Christ. You could come to him and confess your sins and receive his forgiveness. You could join us. If you're not ready for that, just watch the rest of us. But church, let's come and receive this great forgiveness that we have in Christ.